It's lesson 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, we'll open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. Thank you for another day that you have provided for us in time to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians starts out with, therefore, having these promises, and these promises, of course, refer to all the things that Paul has talked about already, the promise of your rewards, the promise of a resurrection body, the promise of God sustaining you in phase 2, and these are the things that Paul has already covered. So if you have these promises, beloved, which is the word agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, this refers to the fact that they're all beloved. They're all in the family of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. The word for defilement is moismos, M-O-U-S-M-O-S. And this refers to all sorts of things that can defile, from human excrement all the way to animal byproducts. It's not a good word. So cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The word for flesh is sarx. And the word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And this refers to, of course, the whole package. The human spirit is the thing that is merged onto your human soul. It's the privilege of the believer. Only the believer has a human spirit. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit. That's why Paul mentions the spirit here instead of the soul. But the spirit, of course, is part and parcel of the human soul. They're merged together. You're born again. You receive the human spirit at salvation. So he doesn't mention the soul here, but he mentions the spirit, referring, of course, to the fact that you are a believer, and therefore to separate yourself from anything that can stop you on your road to reaching spiritual maturity. That was the subject of chapter 6. And then it says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word for fear is phobos. It stands for, it's in your Bible handout. It stands for respect in some instances, and it also stands for just the concept of fear. Here it means the respect of God. Perfecting holiness, that means to achieve spiritual maturity, to become the mature believer that God has designed for you to be in eternity past. And he's made provisions for that, as we've seen many times, by establishing this escrow account with your name on it. Now, all of us are perfect every time we rebound, because we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual. We're walking in a spiritual lifestyle. And, of course, you lose spirituality, which is an absolute, when you sin. That's the absolute side of Christianity in terms of a believer. You're either spiritual or you're carnal at any given moment. So just to remind ourselves what that means one more time, we draw the cross on the board. And as current theme has indicated, there's two circles. The top circle is eternal security. That's an absolute. You can't lose that at all. But fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit, this is not an absolute. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an absolute, but the fellowship concept is not an absolute. Drawing another line that goes from the bottom circle to another blob, which is carnality. You're carnal. Every time you commit a sin as a believer, you're carnal, and all believers sin until the day they die. So the absolute side of Christianity is obviously the top circle, eternal security, and the bottom circle, where you're in the bottom circle. The relative side of Christianity is the growth part. When we're born again, we're a baby, and we're expected to grow up to be a mature believer that has a maximum amount of Bible doctrine, and of course, then you can apply the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life as you go through this life. And that's what this means. You're perfecting holiness in the respect of God. You've got to respect God. And God, of course, is revealed to us through the Bible. So you respect Bible doctrine, and therefore you will engage in this perfecting holiness. You will separate yourself from the world. You'll spend as much time as you can in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit through rebound. And then, of course, you take in Bible doctrine. You grow to maturity. That's the entire package. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. Remember the context here. Paul was very concerned for the church at Corinth. He spent a lot of time with that church. He founded the church, and there's been some very harsh letters going back and forth. We don't have the letters that the Corinthians wrote him. We've only got two of the letters that Paul wrote the Corinthians. Now, some scholars suggest that 2 Corinthians is actually merging two of the letters together, but there's no way to know that one way or the other. But Paul has a great concern for these people, and so he's telling them to make room for us in your hearts. Now, you'll notice your Bible might have that in italics. That means it's not in the original. Original simply means make room for us. We wrong no one. The writer, the translator, put in your hearts in there, which is okay. What he's trying to say, of course, is that when we do come to Corinth, do not slam the door in our face, as you told me in one of your letters. We can extrapolate that from Paul's letter. And they said, we're not going to let you in. And so he's saying, make room for us. We wrong no one. And Paul, of course, has wronged no one. The fact that he didn't come when he said he was going to come was because God the Holy Spirit had other plans for him. Paul had a desire to come to them, but when he came near to Corinth on the third missionary journey for the second time, God the Holy Spirit took him up into Macedonia to the north, and so he bypassed him, and that's when they got upset because they found out about it, and they got very upset. And Paul is saying, look, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, and then we took advantage of no one. And these are all true statements. You know, Paul's basically telling them, point to one person that we took advantage of. Who do we take advantage of? Who did we corrupt? Who did we lead astray? We are doing our job as under the Lord, and you should be able to understand that. You've got to be adaptable. And, of course, that's a good thing. And life is to adapt and be ready to bend when you have to bend and compromise when you have to compromise. But over Bible doctrine, of course, you don't compromise. You've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. That's where the translator got the idea to put in your hearts in verse 2. They extrapolated it from this verse in verse 3. And I said, well, we'll just use that because that's obviously what Paul's intent is, and that's okay. Again, when you have an ellipsis, that's where the Greek leaves out words. It's meant to be stronger. We see this in the English. When you say, Johnny, go to the store, you just say, Johnny, store. And Johnny knows that you're serious when you say, Johnny, store, because you've left out some words. Therefore, it gives more emphasis on what you want someone to do. So in verse 3, Paul says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul didn't write these things to be a bully, to be obnoxious, to do payback to these people because they'd said something bad about him. He wasn't saying things bad about them because they'd said something bad about him. He was doing it because he is an apostle. He's the pastor teacher of all pastor teacher. He is pastor teachers. He is the chief apostle of all the apostles. He has the right to bring order into all the churches that he touches, and that's what he's doing. He's doing his job. But Paul is very serious when he says we're all in the family of God. When it says to die together and to live together, this is an indication that we're all believers. God loves me as much as he loves you because we have his righteousness imputed to us. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my confidence in you. So Paul says, I have confidence. If you're still alive, there's still an opportunity for you to reach maturity. And anybody that's reading this letter is alive. And so the confidence is there. It's a hope. Great is my confidence. Great is my hope. But Paul has more than a hope. He has confidence because he knows that Bible doctrine will not come back empty. Somebody's going to pick it up. And who is that somebody? That depends on your positive volition. And God the Holy Spirit will get you a teacher so you can grow in grace. So great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul boasts on the behalf of the Corinthians because he knows that there are some positive believers there. And we're going to see in a second that this was caused directly by Titus, because Titus came back and gave Paul a report. And it was a very positive report about what the Corinthians were doing. Because up until this time, Paul is basically saying, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be when the letter of 1 Corinthians was sent to them. Now, Titus apparently didn't bring the letter of 1 Corinthians to them. Apparently, Timothy brought it. Because remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Receive Timothy when he comes to you." So Timothy brought this letter, and Timothy taught the letter line by line, line by line, line by line to these people, and then he left and came back to Paul. But he couldn't give Paul a good report. He said, I did what I was supposed to do. I taught the letter line by line, and then Paul sent Titus there. Now, the two purposes. One, Titus was going to check up on these people and see what was going on, and Titus was going to teach Bible doctrine to them as well. And also, Titus, as we're going to see in chapter 8 and 9, was sent for the mission of collecting the gift that was going to be taken and given to the believers in Jerusalem. But Titus is the headbuster. And so Paul sent Titus to kind of scout out and see how things are going while he's on that third missionary journey. When he went back, he looped back, but he didn't go to Corinth. He went up to Macedonia. He sent Titus down to say, "Hey, check these folks out and see what's happening." Because remember, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus, which is a long way away. It's not in Macedonia. It's to the west of Corinth, across that sea there. And so that's the picture we've got. So Paul is kind of giving us a little sneak preview of what's going to happen here in verse 6. So let's go back to verse 4. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all your affliction." Now notice the contrast here. Did we see any boasting on your behalf in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Uh-uh. Paul could not say anything good about the Corinthians at all, except for one thing, and that is, "You're all saved." That's about all I can say about you people collectively, is you're saved. There's no boasting. Now, if you look at the other letters to the Thessalonians, Philippi, he commends them with boasting on several areas of their spiritual growth. For the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, not a peep, nothing. Now we've got a change here. He says, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." He got a good report back from Titus. "I'm filled with comfort." That's what comforted Paul. "I am overflowing with joy in all your affliction." Verse 5, "For even when I came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." This is in reference to the fact that he bypassed them when he was coming back into Macedonia. He was in Ephesus. He went back to Macedonia. And he didn't stop at Corinth. He went right by them. He probably came with a couple of miles of the city of Corinth because of the road system there. He could have easily popped in and said, "Hey, what's going on?" But he didn't. Remember why? We saw that earlier about four Bible lessons ago when he said that was to your benefit. So you could get a second blessing, a second benefit to you, which means you've got 2 Corinthians. I sent you another letter. So you could have this second benefit. Now, we don't know exactly what letter was sent. There was lots of letters that were sent back and forth. We know at least four letters were exchanged that Paul wrote. But there was another letter, and obviously that letter is meant to be for us. It's 2 Corinthians. That's our benefit. We've got the letter of 2 Corinthians, which is a gold mine, absolute gold mine of Bible doctrine. "For even when we came into Macedonia," continuing in verse 5, "our flesh had no rest." This refers, of course, to his human body. Paul's in great consternation. He doesn't know if these people are still out in the tules. He's getting reports back that, "Hey, I got a letter from the Corinthians saying that we know you bypassed us. You can go to blazes. You come back in here, we're going to slam the door on you." Lots of nasty things were in that letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. That's when Paul sent Titus over there to check them out. So he says, "Our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within." Fear is a mental attitude sin. And here it doesn't mean respect for God, same word phobos. It means fear. And fear is a sin. Paul is in a state of depression. Well, how can that be? He's a mature believer. A mature believer can be out of fellowship. Just because you're a mature believer doesn't mean you don't sin. And Paul's admitting here that he was in a state. Now, how long, and you know whether he rebounded and then fear came back and rebounded again, we don't know. But he's admitting that he is in a state of fear. He has conflicts without fears within. Paul is in consternation. He's in fear. He cares for these people quite a bit. And of course, this caring part of Paul is going to get him in trouble very soon, because he has this great burden. I'm using quotation marks for you in tape land, for the Jews. So when he does come to winter in the year of 58 AD, which is very soon after he wrote this letter, he spent the winter with the Corinthians, wrote Romans, and then he decided, I'm going to take that gift that Titus was initially going to take to Jerusalem, I'm going to do it. And that's when he got in trouble. What was his motive? Well, he had this great emotional splagnon. That word from last time? His emotion got the better of him. And fear is part of the emotion. Fear is an emotion. And it got the better of him. And he disobeyed the will of God the Holy Spirit for his life. The geographic will of God the Holy Spirit was to write the book of Romans from Corinth and go to Rome. Go west. Last time I said west, it should have been east. Ephesus is east of Corinth, not west. So he was told at that time to go west, but he didn't do it. He got many signals, as we studied before in the book of Acts. Hey, you need to turn around and go back. But he didn't. So Paul is admitting that he's in depression. So believers can be depressed. That's the way it is. Now, sometimes depression is not a sin. Sometimes depression is a sin. If you're singing the blues, you feel sorry for yourself, and nobody suffers like I suffer. Really, think about your Lord and Savior. He was crushed. Absolutely crushed with grief. Read Isaiah 53 again sometimes. It's like if you see a nice big fat one of these worms that crawl around, the fuzzy things, and you step on it and splat, it crushes. That's what Christ was. He was crushed. He was in absolute sorrow. And you think your sufferings are great? Nothing compared to your Lord and Savior on every category. You name it, he had it far more than you can even imagine. Just in terms of his physical being. Now, we're not even talking about spiritual death, but he was crushed. So, Paul, of course, is in a state of depression in verse 5, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. Verse 6, but God. Now, but God is a great phrase, because whatever our problem is, all you got to do is fill in the blank, but God. Our biggest problem is we're going to hell unless God does something about it. And that's what God did. But God did something about it, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That's what he did about it. And of course, that's whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, eternal life. That's the result clause. So, but God is a wonderful thing. But God who comforts the depressed. So Paul was depressed. God comforted Paul. And then he says, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There are no mistakes in the Christian way of life. At the right time, God sent Titus back. So Titus went to Corinth. He taught Bible doctrine. He banged some heads together. He wasn't a Timothy at all. He was one of these guys that went in there and he said, he would go line by line. Now, what did I just say? Did you hear that? I just said it again. What's wrong with you? Are you an idiot? Get your pen out. What are you gazing over there at the wall for? Get your ass back in the chair and listen. That's the type of teacher Titus was. I'm much nicer. And so Titus just hammered these people. And he would say, hey, you not letting this guy back in the church? Get your blank over there and let him back in the church. You don't like what I'm saying? Get the hell out and never come back. Don't need you here. So that was the type of person that Titus was. We can get that very clearly. Whenever Paul had a problem, who did he send as a troubleshooter? Titus. Got a problem with the Cretans? I'm going to send Titus to the island of Crete. He'll go over there and straighten these people out. I've got this problem here. I'll send Titus there. I'll send Titus as the backup. So Titus was one of these. Nobody names their kids Titus. I've only met one person that was named Titus in my entire life. Everybody names him Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. Timothy was a weak sister compared to Titus. But God used Timothy because there's a lot of weak sisters out there that they can't take it when somebody barks orders at them in a military style. They just fall apart. They need a Timothy that pats them on the head and rubs their back, or, oh, aren't you just a wonderful person? They don't want a Titus that gets in there, puts their boot up their gluteus maximus about five times so they can't stand it. But everybody needs somebody, and every lid has a pot, or every pot has a lid, as my grandmother used to say. And so Titus went in there and just tore these people a new orifice. Said, what did you people say about Paul? We've got this letter. He probably held it in one hand. Are you people morons? Don't you realize who Paul is? Don't you realize what he's done for you and the afflictions he's gone through and all the great hazards and hardships on your behalf? This is a sign that he loves you. And you people are idiots. You have divisions and you have strifes. You're bitching each other about each other and who's the greatest. And so he just tore them up one side or the other. And now he comes back to Paul. And he says, Paul says, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. Now God in his timing sent Titus back to comfort Paul and his team. And Paul was electrified by the news. He went from a state of, you know, being depressed and in fear to one of great joy. Because Titus brought a good report. He said, yep, these people are back on the railroad track. I got them back on the reservation, and they're doing just fine. They're humming along, and I've set the groundwork. If you want to go spend the winter there in Corinth, you're going to have a receptive audience, and they're going to be there just, they're eagerly waiting for you. And so we have in verse 7, and not only by his coming, that's the coming of Titus that came back and gave him the good report. Paul, somewhere up north of Corinth when he got this good report. But also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. So basically he's saying the longing and the mourning. They really wanted Paul to come back. But they're like little children. When he didn't come see them, they had the reaction of, well, if you don't like me, then I don't like you. Their feelings were hurt. But they did have a longing somewhere for Bible doctrine. Titus just had to peel back the scar tissue and to get at that longing and expose what they really wanted to do. Your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus said, not only are they ready to hear you teach, but they're really hot for Bible doctrine. They want to hear it. They want to hear it from you. They want to see you, Paul. They realize all the things that you've done for them. They now get the big picture that is for their benefit that 1 Corinthians was written. Nothing personal. That letter was impersonal love all the way. Nothing personal, but Paul had to tell it like it is. And so verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter. So Paul realizes this letter fired him up. This refers to 1 Corinthians. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. So on the one hand, Paul was saying, you know, I do not regret it because God the Holy Spirit caused me to write this letter. And this is the right thing to do. And every word in the Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, I wrote the letter. I sent the letter. But from my human perspective, I realized that letter was going to cause you a lot of consternation. So Paul's a human. And he says, though I did regret it. So, you know, he's just telling the truth. I fired you up. But it was God the Holy Spirit. And I did regret it because I don't want to come in there with a big stick. I'd much rather come in and teach Bible doctrine to a positive audience than to go in there and swing a big stick, the Irish call it a shillelagh, and just knock you upside the head. And then he says, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow. And he knows it caused him sorrow because, how do you know it caused him sorrow? Because he got a letter back from them. And they were singing the blues. Oh, you hate us. You really hate us, Paul. And often, you know, we really didn't mean it and all sorts of things. I wish we could see the letter. But, you know, well, I guess we can get a chance to read the letter on the other side. But we don't have the letter. So we have to fill in the blanks of what their letter said back to Paul. Though only for a while. So the letter caused them sorrow for a while, just like discipline. When you discipline your children, it causes them sorrow, but it's good for their instruction. Therefore, they learn. Next time, little Johnny, you don't touch the stove. Mommy said, don't touch the stove, and you went over there. The first thing you did is touch the hot stove. We do it for their benefit. When you beat their little butt, Johnny won't be touching the hot stove next time. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. The point of repentance, this is rebound. Their rebound. They rebounded, they got back in fellowship, and now they have changed their mind. That's what the word means, is to change your mind. They changed their mind. They said, well, we change our mind. We understand what you're trying to tell us, and we have changed our mind. And Paul doesn't want to pull wings off the butterfly. He does it for a purpose. The discipline is given for a purpose so they can learn and be receptive to Bible doctrine. So this is the rebound technique. You name known sins, and the Corinthians had a lot of known sins to name, and you get back into fellowship and you move forward. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. The word according is kata, which means according to a norm or standard. What's the norm or standard? What do you measure things by? The Word of God. The Word of God says X, and your church traditions say Y. Somebody's wrong. And you've got to make that choice. Do I go according to the norm or standard of the Word of God? Or do I go according to the norm and standard of what I've been taught by some idiot? So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The suffering loss, well, of course, that refers to many things. Primarily, it refers to loss of your rewards. Because if you don't learn Bible doctrine, you will be this all of your human life on this earth, and you will be this in all eternity. You'll be saved, but you'll be a loser believer for all eternity. Loser believer is a term of art. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It just means you get no rewards. You get no rewards at all. And therefore, your loss is great. You suffer loss in anything through us. In other words, not our fault. We are ready. Remember 1 Corinthians? We are ready. Who has the mind of Christ? We do. Who wants to listen? Nobody. You know, our hearts are enlarged. Our hearts are, we're open. We're available. The store is open. The green light is on. Anybody want to come learn Bible doctrine? And of course, the answer in the first letter for 1 Corinthians, not really. I don't want to learn anything. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. There's no regret. And so when you have the sorrow, which is the discipline, when you get divine discipline and you respond to the divine discipline, it produces a repentance without regret. You change your mind. And therefore, you have no regrets. You understand, as we studied in Hebrews, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what God says. Who does God love? God loves every born-again believer because you have His righteousness. And He will discipline you. The doctrine of suffering that we studied many times. God provides divine discipline to get you to do what? To change your mind. Meta na'e'o. To change your mind has no emotional connotation. You simply say, I'm going to wear red shoes today. I'll wear my brown shoes today. Of course, men don't have red shoes, I don't think. Maybe red tennis shoes. I'm going to wear my black shoes today. No, I'm going to repent and wear my brown shoes. Do you get emotional when you make that decision? I hope not, unless you're a strange dude. No, you just change your mind. That's what the word means. But most Christians think that repentance means you've got to get an emotional lathering before you repent. So when you commit a sin and you say, well, I can't rebound that sin until I feel guilty. I don't feel guilty, therefore I'm not going to rebound it. That's not the criteria. The Bible never says that you must feel guilty for a sin before you rebound. So you might do a sin that you just enjoy thoroughly. I really enjoyed gossiping about that person. I put it to them. It made me feel good for about 5 seconds because I got to do payback. And that could be a very true fact, that it brought you minus H, which is minus happiness. It stimulated you to do that. Stimulated your old sin nature. And you didn't feel guilty about it at all. In fact, you felt really good about putting the knife in somebody. But you should rebound anyway, even though it made you feel good, and get back in fellowship. Because not all sins are going to make you feel bad. So eventually, you might have a guilt complex about this, that, or the other thing, but rebound requires no guilt complex. In fact, guilt is a sin itself. You feel sorry for something. Most Christians think guilt is a virtue. It's not a virtue. Study the doctrine of sin in our Bible doctrine handout. Huge categories of sins, and that's why 1 John 1:9 takes care of all that stuff. Because as a baby believer, you know the ABCs of sin. Okay, I got it. I know that stealing is a sin, murder is a sin, and you can list about 5 or 6 things that are sins. But there's lots of unknown sins that are out there. You don't even know they're sin because you don't know what the kata is. K K-A-T-A. What's the norm or standard that I compare these things to? What's God's perfection? So if you don't know what God's idea of sin is, there are many things you don't even think are sins, that are sins. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our known sins, harmartia, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the known ones, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the term unrighteousness includes everything. It includes the unknown sins, but it also includes human good. It cleanses you from human good. Now, even though that's true, and it's the last part of 1 John 1:9, we're never commanded to rebound from human good. You're not out of fellowship when you commit human good. But if you commit human good, you're obviously out of fellowship, because when you're in fellowship, you don't produce human good, you produce divine good. So if you have a call to go down and give peanut butter sandwiches to the homeless, make sure you rebound, because you're producing divine good by doing that peanut butter sandwich detail. If you're out of fellowship, you're producing human good. So human good, of course, is not acceptable to God, but did Christ die on the cross for human good? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that He died for your human good. He died for your sins. But the issue of human good is also taken care of by God. Human good is basically your righteousness. So when you compare your righteousness to God, it's like filthy menstrual rags in my eyes, Isaiah chapter 64. But that's what most churches do. They try to gin up as much human good as they possibly can because they think that that is acceptable to God. It's not. What's acceptable to God is follow His word. He tells you to rebound and to learn Bible doctrine. When you rebound, you're here, and anything you do is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. It's divine good. And some people have accused me, well, you don't want to help people and be a good citizen. No, you should be a good citizen. You should help people. But if you help people out of fellowship, it's no damn good. If you help people in fellowship, it's divine good. So you want to do divine good or no damn good. Now, most religions, of course, for the unbeliever, they say that you go to heaven by doing no good, human good, which is no good. So for the believer, all of our human good will be burned up in a big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven at all. God will take care of the issue of human good for the believer at the great white throne judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, we're all going to have a fire. We're all going to have a fire of human good. Because when we're out of fellowship, we did good things. And we actually did these good things. In many cases, we thought that this is what God wants us to do. But it'll all be destroyed. Some of them will be big like the Aggies bonfire. Some of them, you know, not so big. But you'll be able to roast your marshmallow over your pile of human good. It's going to be taken care of. And then, of course, the doctrine of rewards will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you're a baby, your reward's going to be nothing. You're going to have your resurrection body, because that occurs at the rapture. But that's it. You'll have nothing else. Now, we know from the Word of God that the vast majority of believers, they will have nothing. They'll have nothing. Remember Isaiah 53, where it says Christ will divide the booty with the strong? The strong are the mature believers. He divides the spoils with the strong, which are the rewards. The weak get nothing. The losers get nothing. Well, why are you a loser? Well, because you don't want Bible doctrine. You chose against God. You chose the darkness instead of the light. Can a believer choose the darkness, which is human good, instead of the light? Sure. They do it all the time. And so back to our verse here. In verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, this is not a salvation passage. That's the word soteria, which means to deliver. It can stand for salvation, depends on the context. But the word simply means to deliver. Sometimes you're delivered from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. That's obviously a salvation passage. Sometimes it means your deliverance from a baby to a mature believer. Now, this is a hard question, but is this letter written to believers or unbelievers? Believers. They're already saved. This is not a salvation passage. So the second part, which we call B, scholarly, if you want to quote a scripture and you see a comma, everything before the comma is A. So this would be, technically speaking, it's 2 Corinthians 7:10b, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So this leads to your deliverance. The sorrow of the world produces death. So the world, obviously, if you follow the world, you will not grow up. You will produce death. You're producing things in the cosmic system, which is death. It leads to nothing. Nothingness. You will get nothing. As a believer, you get absolutely nothing. You're dead. Remember the doctrine of death we studied in your handout? Operational death. A believer can be operationally dead. You're producing nothing for God. You're dead. You're walking around as a born-again believer, yet you're dead. You're not producing anything. You're dead. Review your notes on the doctrine of death. You are the walking dead. Oh, but I'm a believer. Yeah, you're a believer, but you're dead. Are you glorifying God? No. You are a candidate for what? The sin unto death. If you knew some doctrine, you're a candidate for the sin unto death. Many people aren't even candidates for the sin unto death. They're just the walking dead. They're like these zombie craze we have. They're zombies. They're born again, but that's about it. But there's always hope. If you're alive, there's always hope that you can turn around. Does it ever happen? Happened with the Corinthians, many of them. They turned it around. And many of them reach spiritual maturity. And so the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, that vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, what Paul is saying here is that these people are innocent in the concept of not crashing and burning. They were in a state of reversionism. There's no question about it. But when Paul produced, you know, in verse 10, when he talks about producing death, it's the sin unto death. But he says, look, you guys have pulled up out of the tailspin. Many of them were heading down in an airplane. If the engines go out and you're heading to the ground and you're going to hit the earth, you're going to die. These people pulled it up out of the tailspin. And so he's saying, look, you guys responded to the discipline. And that's what the godly sorrow means. It's produced in you. What vindication of yourself. This is a justification of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine can turn you around. It can do it. All you got to do is provide the ingredient of positive volition. That's the repentance part. He said, you guys changed your mind. You changed your mind, and therefore now Bible doctrine can work its magic in you. And there's nothing more in terms of producing fantastic results than Bible doctrine. And so Paul is saying that the vindication of yourselves, no, it's the vindication of Bible doctrine through what they've done. They chose to expose themselves now to doctrine. And then what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. The wrong, of course, that he says, look, I didn't want to avenge anything with you people, but you guys have avenged the wrong through Bible doctrine. Your zeal, you've shown these things. So that's what Paul is trying to, he's trying to give them a compliment. Well, he is giving them a compliment. He's saying, look, I'm very happy you people have done what? First step is what? Rebound. You repented. You're taken in doctrine. And you understand that these things were written for your benefit. Your benefit. So that you would not enter into the sin unto death, verse 10. Instead, you would pull up out of the tailspin and advance to maturity. So if you're in the sin unto death, you can pull up. Look up the doctrine of the sin unto death. There are examples of people that have turned it around. Paul is a primary example. Another example, of course, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah turned it around. You can turn it around. The fellow that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians, he turned it around. He was put under the sin unto death in 2 Corinthians, as we've already studied. He rebounded, wanted to get back in the congregation. They wouldn't let him back in. Paul had to order, let him back in. And so, demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in this matter. They're innocent in this matter. In other words, they are now back in fellowship. They're learning Bible doctrine. They're not the ones that are going to die the sin unto death. They were back, and they're pulling up out of the tailspin, and they're glowing up to the glorious blues of the skies. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, which is true, Paul acknowledges again this letter that caused them sorrow, and that was in verse 8. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying, look, I wrote because it's for your benefit. I didn't write to harass you or to badmouth you or to be mean-spirited. I wrote because I was earnestly trying to get you to return to the pastors of Bible doctrine. Verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. Again, this loops back to verse 6. Paul is comforted. I'm comforted because Titus brought back the positive report that letter actually worked. And of course, with a little help from Titus, it worked. And yes, it actually worked. And they're now positive for doctrine. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Or as we say in the Deep South, by all y'all. So, again, he's repeating things. You notice the Bible repeats? Why does the Bible repeat so much? Because we're stupid. Humans are pretty dumb people. It's called inculcation. And I've run across people in the past and say, oh, I don't want to hear that again. Well, the Bible repeats. And in this Bible study, we simply repeat as often as the Bible repeats. If the Bible gives us the doctrine of repentance 5 times in a row, we'll go through the doctrine of repentance 5 times in a row. I try not to stray off too much and talk about personal things or, you know, ABC. We go line by line. So the Bible repeats. It loops back because that's how you learn, is through repetition, repetition, repetition. You hear it till it comes out of your ears. Oh, but I don't want to hear that. I've already got it. Really? Let God give you a test and see if you can apply it. When you can apply it and pass the test, then you've got it. You don't got it just because you heard it 5 times. You've got to pass the test, and then you've got it. And so the Bible repeats. And then I'm always amazed at people because everybody has a hobby. Do you like to repeat in your hobby? Yeah, well, I love that. Well, how come you hate Bible doctrine? You don't want to hear it again. Obviously, your priorities are a little messed up. Because if it sounds repulsive to you to hear it again and again and again and again, well, I have a hobby. I never get tired of doing my hobby. I love to look at certain things again and again, to hold them and, you know, get a magnifying glass and look at them and to appreciate the beauty of the structure and the history behind it. I don't get tired of that stuff at all. But, you know, people get tired of Bible doctrine real quick, which means they don't really like it. Now, if you don't like Bible doctrine, don't try to scam God and say, oh, God, I love Bible doctrine. Just tell him, well, I don't really like it, Father. It repeats too much, but I'm going to do it anyway. So do it anyway. Use your volition to be the dictator of your soul. Don't let the old sin nature dictate what you want to do. You tell it what to do. And that's the key to it. Just be honest. Say, well, right now, my human life right now, I don't really like coming to Bible class or listening to tapes all the time. But I'm going to rebound and do it anyway and tell the old sin nature to go to blazes or whatever causes you not to like it. Because there will come a time when it will become sweet as honey to you and you can't get enough. It will surpass your hobbies. I know you don't believe it, but there will come a time when you will be more attracted to Bible doctrine than your hobby, whatever your hobby is, baseball cards or whatever it is. So, Titus has been refreshed. And Titus came back bubbling with enthusiasm for what was happening in Corinth. Why are they so happy and enthusiastic? Because it's rare. Most people do not pull up out of the tailspin. Once you start your tailspin and you're flying along with Bible doctrine and you start to go down, most people crash and burn. They never come up out of the tailspin. It's rare. It does happen, but it's rare. Once you turn your back on Bible doctrine for an extended period of time, most of them crash and burn. Saul, for example. Saul was very hot for Bible doctrine as a young man. King Saul. Not Paul. Paul was called Saul. But then he turned against it. And once in a while, he would see the light when he's chasing David around. He'd say, oh, I'm sorry, David. You know, I realize you're God's guy. What was I thinking? And then 5 minutes later, send the troops out to kill him again. And this happened many times. He was erratic, very erratic. No stability of thinking at all. Almost psychotic at some point. In fact, he would get this flute player or David would play his instrument, kind of soothe the guy down. He actually had some psychosis going on. He was driving himself nuts because he turned against Bible doctrine. I don't know what the numbers are of people that turn against doctrine and never come back. I suspect that most of them do not come back. The Jews that came out with Moses, How many of those folks came back? You could count them on one hand and have some fingers left over, probably. And that was 1 million-plus people that crashed and burned. So this is a rare thing. That's why Paul is like doing cartwheels here. It leaps out of the Bible here. Titus is doing cartwheels. Paul is doing cartwheels. Because most churches don't come back. Most churches, when they get into apostasy, they don't come back. They crash and burn. They simply, apostasy builds on apostasy and on and on and on. And they simply attract more idiots and more idiots. And you have these mega churches that are absolutely, most of them are absolutely in the dark. They don't turn it around. At most, you'll have a segment that will break out from the mega church and form their own church. And they're straight with Bible doctrine for a while. And then, of course, they develop and then they crash and burn. And then another one will break out. That's the doctrine of the local church. God authorizes local churches, non-denominational churches. That's what's authorized by the Word of God, not these mega things. And yet people see the big churches as evidence that God is there. No, it's not evidence that God is there. In most cases, it's evidence that God is not there. Remember Christ in Matthew? Big, huge temple complex. Stop looking at the temple complex, you idiots. There's nothing there. Well, there's tens and hundreds of thousands of people there. What do you mean there's nothing there? No Bible doctrine's coming out of those walls at all. Nothing. Nothing. So that's why they're so excited. Verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. So Paul, before he sent Titus, he says, look, Titus, when you go out there, I bet you're going to find that they've turned around. I've just got, you might have had some inclinations from their letter, reading between the lines, how they were mad, but they really loved Paul, wanted him to come back. Maybe he was reading between the lines of the letter that they sent him. We don't know. But Paul basically was saying, Titus, I'm not sending you on a fool's errand. I'm sending you, I know it's a long way, but I want you to go back to this church. I think we're going to give him one more shot at it. Go back there and do your best. Go, boy, go. So he boasted to Titus, I bet it's going to be all right, Titus. But then, of course, when Titus was gone, verse 5, he was afflicted with conflicts, with fears. He was depressed, verse 6, because he was saying, I got my money on the table, but I boasted to Titus it was going to be okay. And then he was doing cartwheels when Titus came back and said, it is okay, boss. And then verse 15. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of all of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Obedience is the key. You have to submit yourself to the authority of a Bible teacher. There's a lot of Baptists that are very arrogant SOBs, and I'll let you fill in the blank. They will not be taught by anybody. Oh, we can do it ourselves. Really? Good luck with that one. They're going to open up their Bibles. They sit around the coffee table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Billy? They're not qualified to think. None of them. And they come up with the most boneheaded ideas of what a passage means. They have no idea. It's a blind leading the blind. And yet, that's a new movement in Christianity that popped up about 20, 30 years ago. Oh, we don't need a pastor teacher. We'll just teach ourselves. And we've got all these, books we can get from the Christian bookstore, about 20 of them. And these commentaries, and if you read commentaries, the most screwy things you've ever read, read some of the commentaries about some of these verses. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. Yet they read these commentaries, and they sit around tables, and they try to talk to each other. That's not how God set up the system. They're blind to the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. Look up the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. God gave the gift, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher to some undeserving male. And once that undeserving male identifies it, then they've got to study for 20 or 30 years, which would be good before they open their mouth. Now, a lot of them open their mouth after about 5 years. And if you're a mature believer in the congregation, you might say, well, okay. Maybe I'll just stick with it a little while longer to see if they grow in grace through their study on their own or through other people, or maybe I won't. But a pastor-teacher's got to be prepared. You can't teach what you don't know. And if you know more than the pastor-teacher, that's probably a sign that you should move on and find a pastor-teacher that knows more than you. Because the pastor-teacher cannot take you beyond what he knows. That's it. So if you want to know more, you've got to find someone that's at the very top of the game. And there's a few out there. A very few out there. But then again, If you're positive toward doctrine, God will drop it in your lap. If you're not, He has no obligation to do so because you wouldn't believe it. Even if Jesus Christ Himself held Bible class today, you wouldn't show up. Well, how do we know that? Because that's what happened when Christ was on the earth for 3 years. Oh, they might have shown up, but they didn't get a thing. Almost said a bad word. They didn't get any Bible doctrine. They were sitting there, their mind was wandering 24/7. Well, what did Peter do over lunch? And who's going to be the greatest? And all sorts of weird stuff. So we know, historically, that the greatest Bible teacher that ever existed was on the earth. Perfect Bible teacher, perfect diction, perfect knowledge. He never made a mistake. He never misquoted a verse like I do from time to time. I'll say, well, it's Isaiah 53:2, and it might be Isaiah 53:3. He never made a mistake. Not a single mistake. Never an oops, I meant to say this. And yet the response was minimal. Minimal. So, the fault's not God's. And they were obedient. They said, okay, we're prepared to listen. We know that's how we learn. And so we're going to shut our mouth in church, and we're going to stop these little gossip sessions, and we're going to expose ourselves to Bible teaching. That's the key to learning. And if the person that you're listening to is someone that you can't listen to, then leave. And say, tell God, look, I can't take that person. I need somebody else. However, be objective. Just because you don't like the personality of your pastor or teacher, that's no cause to leave. Your criteria should be, are they teaching the truth? If the answer is yes, and their personality is a pansy and you're a man's man, well, just put up with a little person. You know, so they're a pansy. So what? Are they teaching the Bible, the Word of God? Or if you're a pansy and they're a man's man, well, you know, if they offend you because they rub you the wrong way, then stick with it. Or if they if their hobby comes out once in a while and you hate that hobby, well, just ignore it. You know, they're humans. Put it on the side and listen to whether or not they're putting out the truth. That's the criteria. Paul had a lousy personality. He was not much to look at, folks. Extra-biblical sources, he was bald. He was bow-legged, he was short, he was hook-nosed, and he had a high, squeaky voice. No one will be going to a concert to hear Paul sing a song or to hear him read Romeo and Juliet because it was great on your ears. But he taught Bible doctrine. So be obedient, be objective. Verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now Paul has confidence in you. No, he doesn't have confidence in these people. He has confidence in Bible doctrine. And he always looks at the bright side. Well, they're hot, they're positive, and I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to do all I can to move forward. And when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he's saying, Father, I'd like to spend the winter in Corinth. That's the church I want to go spend the winter in. And that's what he did. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your holy word. We know that you have prepared these things for us as our spiritual food. We thank you for these things so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.